We've been working our way through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, looking at the examples of faith that the writer gives to us. We've already looked at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And after dealing with Abraham, or halfway through dealing with Abraham, the writer goes off on a slight tangent before returning to Abraham. That slight tangent, which is verses 13 to 16, I'm going to defer until we get to the end of the chapter, because what he says there applies to all of the people that he's talking about. But having looked at some of these people in great detail, we're going to go a little bit more quickly, and we're trying to go and see three characters today. God willing, next week we'll slow down again and just do Moses, but then we'll speed up again, and so it won't be that long before we get to the end of the chapter. But God willing, today we're going to look at what he talks about in verses 20 to 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And we're going to see how in each of these cases it was dependent upon their faith in God and in God's promises. Well, first of all, we look at Isaac. Isaac, the son of Abraham by Sarah. And we have to remember that because Abraham didn't just have one son. Abraham had several children. And you say, Isaac, Ishmael, who were the others? Well, Abraham didn't just have Sarah as a wife. He didn't just have Hagar as a wife. Abraham had also what was common in those days. He had a number of concubines, which are sort of sub-wives, and he had children by them. You can read at the beginning of chapter 25 that there was another wife that Abraham took after Sarah died. Chapter 25, verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. That's a name worth remembering if you're doing a trivia quiz. Can you name all the wives of Abraham? And most people can manage Sarah. Some people might realize that Hagar was taken as a wife, but then he also married Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian. Midian appears later. Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan, and so we have all these people that were the descendants of Abraham. But verse 6, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac. Only Isaac was the son of promise. Only Isaac was the one who was to receive the blessing. It was only through Isaac that the promises God made to Abraham were to be fulfilled. And so they were sent eastward to the east country, which bizarrely means that they were sent northwards and then around into Haran or to Ur of the Chaldees. And then in verse 15, not in verse 15, why have I written verse 15? But we read, anyway, in verse 20, that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So she was giving him no children. And we discover that it was 20 years Isaac was 60 when his twin sons were born, 20 years later. Why did Isaac pray? Because he trusted in the Lord. He knew that since his wife was barren, there was only one hope for him having children, and that was if he asked God to open her womb. Isaac knew the promises that had been made to Abraham. And he knew that it was through him and his descendants that these promises would be fulfilled. He knew, therefore, that he must have children. And since after 20 years he had not had children, he asked God to give him children through his wife. And so he prayed, and two boys were born. Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So it seems that they were not identical twins. They were twins, but they came from two different eggs, not the same egg splitting in two, if you understand how that works. So they were different, and so it was easy to identify them. When I changed schools in 1966 and I met the Palmer twins, I could not tell them apart. They looked identical, they sounded identical, and I knew that they were Kevin and Christopher, but which was which? I had the faintest idea. Having got to know them for a few years, by the time we got into the sixth form, I knew them and I could tell them apart, but it still wasn't easy. I had to look closely to see the distinguishing marks that separated them. They were so alike. Those of you that have watched the Harry Potter films know that there are twin brother actors playing the Weasley twins. And you look at them and can you tell them apart? And of course in the film and in the books their mother can't tell them apart. Because they're so alike. Not the case here. It was easy to tell the difference between them. Which is why you think, well, why did Isaac have such a problem? Even though he was blind, why couldn't he tell? And that's because of the craftiness of, well, not so much Jacob, but the craftiness of Mother. Mother, Rebekah, had received a revelation from God. Verse 23 of chapter 25, she has the children struggling within her. She says in verse 22, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? She went to inquire of the Lord. She trusted the Lord also, because she went to the Lord to ask for answers. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. But it would appear that she never told her husband what God had told her. Either that or he had completely forgotten. Because later on, it would have solved all kinds of difficulties. They could have made it much easier later on. Isaac, we don't read a lot about Isaac, but we do discover that Isaac had the same problems as his father. In chapter 26, verse 3, the promise is restated. Remain in this land and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So the promises to Abraham are restated to Isaac. So Isaac therefore had great confidence and trust in the Lord that his life would be preserved. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Haven't we heard that somewhere before? "For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I thought lest I die because of her.' And Abimelech says, 'What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, 'Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" So, inherited from his father, Isaac had the same weaknesses as his father. He was just as fearful of other people as Abraham was. You do get the impression, listening to some preachers, that if we're not entirely fearless, we're not really trusting in God. But Abraham suffered from a fearfulness of men. Isaac suffered from a fearfulness of men. It is not unusual, even for those who are rich in faith, to suffer from a fearfulness of men. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are lacking faith. It just means that you have a fearfulness of men, and perhaps you need some encouragement. Sometimes fearfulness of men is fully justified. And as we have seen in recent days, there are at least professing Christians who are suffering at the hands of Islamic extremists. If you were to go to some of these countries and seek to give them a Bible, the very fact you're holding a Bible would probably cause them to chop your head off. So intolerant are they. So there is often a justifiable fearfulness. So the fearfulness of Abraham and of Isaac, the very thought that they might be killed because of the beauty of their wives, we can perhaps understand. It does not mean they lacked faith, but it means that they were weak in faith, but they were still trusting in God. So, Isaac has two sons, and the blessing can only go through one son, and Rebekah has already been told what that son is, but Rebekah appears not to have told Isaac, because when the time comes for Isaac to bestow his blessing upon the child who was to be the child of promise, the child through whom the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled, Isaac calls to Esau, his eldest, and says, verse 2 of chapter 27, "Behold, I am old, I do not know the day of my death. Now go and make me some food, then I will bless you before I die." Excuse me. Now, previously, we read about how Esau had come in from the fields, and Esau was starving. Esau was hungry, and so Esau says to Jacob, "Give me some of that delicious food that you are cooking." This is in chapter 25. Verse 29, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. read. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So God had revealed to Rebekah, the elder will serve the younger, the blessing is to go through Jacob. The birthright, the inheritance, therefore the blessing, is given up for, as it said in the Authorized Version, for a mess of pottage, for a bowlful of lentil stew. How many of you have ever eaten lentil stew? I suppose if you're absolutely starving, it would be very nice. I'd rather have some meat in it as well. Lentils with the meat are okay, but just lentils, well, it's a bit boring taste-wise. But Esau had given it up just for a bowl of lentil stew. Esau was not a spiritual man. Esau wasn't bothered about the promises. Esau wasn't bothered about the inheritance. He was bothered about filling his stomach. Jacob seems to have been a bit more spiritual in that he wanted the blessing, he wanted the birthright, although some of the ways in which he went about it are a bit dubious, because we read in chapter 27 about deceit, collusion between Rebekah and Jacob to bring it about. Rebekah heard what Isaac said to Esau, so while Esau was out hunting, and depends on how quick you are with your bow and arrow in shooting some game, but she cheated and said to Jacob, "Go and get a couple of goats from the pens out back." So much easier to catch, and so they could be slaughtered and cooked much more quickly. The food prepared and brought in. Ah, but they're not identical twins. Esau is an hairy man. And so it's easy to tell them apart. Even if you're blind, you put your hands on their hands and you can feel the hairiness on the back of their hands. The hairiness on the back of the neck. Some people have hair growing in the most peculiar places. And some people have very hairy backs. And some have relatively smooth backs. And so if you've got twins who are not identical, there is usually an easy way to tell them apart. Especially it's easy to tell them apart if one is a boy and the other one is a girl. But in this case, it was the hairiness that was the means of telling the difference. So Isaac is presented with this food by Jacob, who has had hair stuck onto the back of his hands and onto the back of his neck. Animal hair, and he basically lies to his father and says, "Yes, I am Esau." And Isaac is thinking, "But it sounds like Jacob. Let me feel his hands, hairy hands. Let me feel the back of his neck, hairy neck. Well, even though it sounds like Jacob, well, it must be Esau because of the hairiness." And so, having eaten, Isaac pronounces the blessing upon Jacob that Isaac thought was going to Esau. "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And so the blessing is given to Jacob by deceit, though it was God's intention. But Isaac seems to have been ignorant of God's intention. Rebekah knew. We don't even know if she told Jacob. But the blessing went where God wanted it to go. Rebekah believed God, and Rebekah arrange things. Now, if you had not done this, would the blessing have gone to Esau? Well, since God wanted the blessing to go to Jacob, somehow it would have done. Deceit would not have been necessary. But this is the way, in God's providence, God shows that even things done in a wrong way can result in good. And you can find lots of examples through the scriptures of people, you read about them, you think, they shouldn't have done that. But the consequence is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go on, you read about Judah and Tamar. This was wrong. But the child that is born is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about what went on in Jericho and Rahab the harlot. And she told a pack of lies when they said, men of Jericho came and said, have you seen the men? The spies? No, 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 no. She knew exactly where they were and she preserved them and protected them. And as a consequence, she was preserved. And so we could go on through the scriptures and see how people sometimes do wrong things. But out of the wrong things, God, in his providence, uses them for good. We can criticize Jacob and Rebekah for using deceit to obtain the blessing. But the blessing went where God intended it to go. And so Esau, when he comes to receive the blessing, discovers it's gone. There is no blessing. And so he is given, you could describe it as a blessing. You're going to be driven out from the fatness of the earth. You're going to live by the sword. But eventually you're going to break away from your brother. And Esau and his descendants became the land of Edom. And the Edomites often caused great problems to the Israelites. But that, of course, is another story. But we read at the end of the chapter how Esau was rather annoyed with his brother. And Rebekah, being aware of the hatred in his heart for his brother, perhaps she was aware of the incident of Cain and Abel, and she was fearful that Esau would do to his brother as Cain did to his. And so she told Jacob to go away, to go off to her brother in Paddan Aram, and there to find a wife, and thus be preserved from the anger of his brother. Eventually there was reconciliation between them, and it follows the incident in chapter 32. Jacob is returning to the land of promise, and in the middle of the night, by himself, Jacob wrestles someone. Who is this someone he's wrestling? Chapter 32 and verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Which implies that Jacob recognized who this was. He said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. And hence the name of Israel comes into being. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place, saying, Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. And so Jacob is saying, it's God that I was wrestling with. And he has a limp as a consequence of his hip being put out of joint. And so Jacob eventually follows his sons down into Egypt. And close to his death, chapter 49. Jacob, having been reconciled to his brother, having had produced 13 children by four women, a bit like his grandfather from that point of view. Near his death, he gathers them together. They're in Egypt. This is where there is food because there's famine everywhere else. And so he comes to each of his sons and he pronounces a blessing upon them, which are really prophecies about his sons and his sons' descendants. And you can see how each of these, down through the centuries, is fulfilled. And so Jacob is able to pass on a blessing to each of his sons. The most important one is found in verse 9 of chapter 49. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and he couched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, the rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is seen as a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Judah. And so here Jacob, trusting in God, having gone through all his experiences, was humbled, especially when he wrestled with God, humbled so that he could be reconciled to his brother, makes these pronouncements concerning his son and is able to see even into the distant future concerning the fulfillment of the promise in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just over on the next page, in Genesis chapter 50, we read about Joseph and Joseph's prophecy in verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph believed the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew those promises concerned an heir. He knew that these promises would be fulfilled. He did not know when, but he knew that they would be fulfilled in the future. He trusted God. He had faith in God. And so as a consequence, in verse 25, he made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they buried him. And we read at the Exodus, they took his coffin with his bones. This is over 400 years later. And they carried them through the wilderness wanderings into the promised land. Joseph saw this. He trusted God. He saw it was coming. Even though he died in Egypt, he believed the promises of God concerning what was to come. And he spoke about the fulfillment of those promises. Joseph had faith in God's promises. Jacob had faith in God's promises. Isaac had faith in God's promises. Weak men that they were, yet they believed the promises that God had made. As we read through the scriptures, we find that God has made a great many promises. Some of these promises are specific to the people being spoken to. Some of the promises are general promises that apply to all of us. We have to be very careful when we're reading the scriptures that the promises we read and claim for ourselves are promises that apply to us. There is a very common practice among some people when sons go off to war. People quote them Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. So you believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can safely go off to war because we know that God will preserve you. Everybody else in your unit might be killed, but you will be preserved. God has said so. And how many of the people who were told that came back in a coffin? Did God fail in keeping his promise? Or perhaps the promise is not a general one, but a specific one. It's referring to David. It's referring to a particular group of people. It's referring to the Israelites. But even then, at the time of David, people were killed in battle. So you have to be careful when you're reading a scripture that you don't say, oh, here's a promise, I'll claim that promise for myself. You can go into some Christian bookshops, though I think it's mainly in America, and you can buy a box. And people buy these boxes and they put them on the shelves, and every now and again when they're feeling a bit down and miserable and low, they'll open the box, and in the box are little rolled up pieces of paper stuck in holes, and you pull one out and you open it up and it's a promise from the scriptures. It's called a promise box. And you read the promise and you think, oh, isn't that wonderful? But the trouble is, so often these promises are wrenched out of their context, and you read them out of their context and they don't mean what they mean in context. And so you get lots of people reading these things and thinking, oh, isn't that nice? God has promised this, that, or the other. You read it in context and it's got nothing to do with a general promise. It's a specific promise to the person it was spoken to or written to. And so people are getting false hope and false confidence. As you read the scriptures, make sure that the promises you're applying to yourself are promises that apply to you and are not specific to a person in the scriptures. And so we can read in, for example, John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is a general promise and it applies to everybody. It applies to you and me. Everybody in this building, it applies to. Everybody outside of this building, even as far away as New Zealand, it applies to them as well. God so loved the world, God so loved you, that if you believe in his Son, you will have eternal life. But that is the question. Do you believe? The promise is conditional. So often people want to make a promise, a conditional promise, an unconditional promise. Oh, God is going to save us all. That's not what it says. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. There are promises that are not yet fulfilled. In a few weeks we will look at this in much more detail. But that verse that I frequently quote from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, where Peter is talking about the future. We'll read from verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? How should you live? Holy lives, godly lives, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and their heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That's not happened yet. That's still to come. But according to his promise, a promise as yet unfulfilled, a promise that will be fulfilled, we wait for newer heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is the hope of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are hoping not for health and wealth and prosperity in this world. We are looking in this world for the forgiveness of our sins, to know God and God's spiritual blessings in our hearts, and we are looking forward to new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, when we will know God's blessing beyond our imaginings. That is where we will have health, wealth and prosperity, as the false teachers speak about it. It's not these things in this world, but it is in the world to come. Are you looking forward to that? Is that what you desire? Is that what you want? Well, how should you live in this world while you're waiting, patiently, demonstrating faith in God's promises? How should you live? We plan for the future, but tomorrow might be the day when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And you think, well, what's the point of making any plans for the future if it could be tomorrow? But it might be 1,000 years. We have no way of knowing, and so we should be prepared for the immediate return of the Lord Jesus, but at the same time, we should be prepared to live as if we are going to face death ourselves and last for another 10, 50 or 100 years. We don't know. And so we have this, if you like, split loyalties. We are looking to the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, which may come tomorrow, or we may be looking for it in 100 years, 1,000 years' time. And so we plan for the future. We do both. And we must never let one subsume the other. There is this glorious hope awaiting those who believe. The glorious hope that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph and their descendants. Those promises come to us and they will be fulfilled gloriously in the future. But are we going to be beneficiaries of those promises? If we are in Christ, they will. If we are outside of Christ, we won't. So while we wait patiently in faith, unbelievers have a fearful prospect of judgment. And so now is the time to fly to Christ and trust in him while there still is time to do so.